Revelation chapter 3. We are finishing up this morning the letters to the churches. The book of Revelation, as you know, is really broken down into several different segments. The outline given in chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus was the one that gave the revelation that he received from the Father to the Apostle John. And he told him in chapter 1, verse 19, the things that he was to do, and that is, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter, or metatauta in the Greek, the things that will come after these things. So what John had seen was Jesus Christ. Those were the things he had seen. He had seen Jesus in his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. He was a witness to that. And then he saw Jesus in chapter 1 in his glorified state and caused John to fall down like a dead man, right? And he wrote about those things that he had seen. It's all about Jesus Christ. That's the whole deal. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing, the unveiling of the reality of Christ. And the whole Bible, by the way, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every single bit of it, all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis, it's all about Jesus Christ. So it's the revelation that's shown to John, and he wrote about Christ in that first chapter. Then beginning in chapter 2 and on through chapter 3, the things which are, which is the churches. The seven letters to the churches are the things that are now going on. We've been in the church age since Pentecost, 2,000 years ago. And the church age consisted here in this particular regard of seven churches, which represents seven churches, the completeness number. Seven is the fullness number. It means that this is for all churches, for all times, but we've been looking at the fact that each church represents an age for the church, the history of the church, interestingly enough. It's prophetic in that sense, but on this side of many of the churches that have already kind of been covered, we're on the other side of it. And we're going to look at the last three churches this morning. Very interesting. And then John was to write again about the things that shall be after these things, or after the church age. Now, at the end of chapter 3, when we finish with the churches, chapter 4 begins with John seeing the heavens open. The door in heaven opens up, and he hears a voice saying, come up here. And then he's up in heaven. Chapters 4 and 5, he's being shown what goes on in heaven. And that represents the rapture of the church. As soon as the church age ends, we are taken up out of here. When we hear that voice, we are going to be taken up in the twinkling of an eye, Paul said. What a rush. Huh? Just hear the voice of Jesus and boom, you're in his presence and you're changed. Right? No more of this going on. Right? No more of this body. No more of this stuff. It's changed into the image of Christ. We get our new bodies. Right? Awesome. And then chapter 6 through 19 is the season, the period known as the Great Tribulation. It comes right after the rapture begins, that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, on through the end of the tribulation 7 years later when Jesus Christ returns in chapter 19. And then he settles things on this earth and rules and reigns for 1,000 years, chapter 20. And then, of course, the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's released one more time, and he deceives many, and there's a final battle, and then comes the great white throne judgment, and then the new heaven and the new earth. And that is really the way the book of Revelation breaks down. So have a nice day. We'll see you later. But listen, now you know how to dissect this book. It's not that difficult when you break it down in the order that it's given. Just follow it through. It's really an amazing book to read through and study. In fact, in the first chapter, remember now, John was told that, hey, this is a book that has blessing attached to it. Blessed is he that reads this book and hears the words of it and heeds those things that it's giving out in truth. Hey, if you read this and take it in, you're going to be blessed. That's all there is to it. You know, you might just want to read this continuously just to get blessed. All day long, every day, just read through some of the book of Revelation. So the last letters we covered, the first was Ephesus. They had lost their first love, remember? They were a great church in appearance, but without the first love, Christ being the centerpiece, the main emphasis of the church, then it had grown cold and things were out of order, even though they seemed to be in order. You understand, churches can seem to be busy, thriving even in some respects. But if Jesus Christ is not the center and the love of the church, so to speak, and held up as such, then it's really missing the main ingredient, right? And some churches are missing the main ingredient. You know, sometimes you have to ask, where's Jesus in this church? Now, the next church was the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. Jesus had no word of rebuke for that church, remember? They were being persecuted, suffering for their faith. And we talked about that. That church was kind of the church that suffered through the persecutions of Rome during the first, second, and up through the third century. There was great persecution. And then remember, the next church was Pergamos. The suffering ended in about 312, 314, right in there, A.D., when Constantine, right, the emperor of Rome, hey, he saw a vision, right, of a cross and heard a voice saying, this is how you're going to be victorious under this emblem now, under this symbol. But Constantine was pressured by the Romans to not just make Christianity in its purest form the religion of Rome, but they wanted to establish the Church of Rome, which is to this day the Roman Catholic Church. But the persecution ended when the compromise entered. When compromise enters in, persecution may be alleviated. However, the power, the purity is gone. So Pergamos, that church that was represented in that time frame, you know, and still to this day is going on, right? I mean, we're still dealing with the issues of merging pure Christianity with paganism. And then in the fourth message to Thyatira, we saw that's a time from about 500 AD to about 1500, the time when the Roman church became very, very prominent. In fact, so prominent that by the 1500s, there was just nothing but the Roman church. Very few would be a part of any other church until certain men started to rise up and say, wait a minute. There's something wrong with this convergence or this compromise. It's out of order. The just shall live by faith, Martin Luther realized as he was reading through the scriptures, as he was trying to pay for his sin, trying to give penance and indulgences to the Catholic Church for his sin. He realized, wait, I can't pay for my sin. My sin's already been paid for. And he realized, hey, wait a minute. And the Reformation began. And here's the interesting thing. The Reformation, you know, was nothing more than men looking at the Bible and realizing that's what we need to go with, not traditions of men. Not these traditions that don't make sense or can't be biblically founded. So when the Reformation began, it was a very, very stirring time. There was a lot of persecution for those people who stood up and said no to the Roman Church. The Inquisitions, remember those? It was a terrible time. Anyone who stood up to that Roman Church, there was a lot of persecution and death and torture, amazingly. It was the Dark Ages. That's what it's called. It's very dark. Up to this point now, then, we've seen, of course, the beginning now as the Reformation unfolded. We saw the beginning of many different facets of churches. We call them Protestant churches instead of Catholic churches, right? The Protestants versus the Catholics kind of thing started to happen. Now, in the beginning, many of these Protestant movements, like Martin Luther, the Lutheran Church was formed from Martin Luther. There was other groups that started to form. The Methodists began to come into play. And why were they Methodists? Because they had a method. Truly, they had a method of how they worshipped and sought the Lord. So they called themselves Methodists. There was Methodists, there was Lutherans. Eventually, along the way, Baptists came into being. And all kinds of other groups. We call them denominations. And we'll talk about why this is kind of a key element of this next section. But keep that in mind. And many, if not all, of these denominations that started out of the Reformation, so to speak, listen, they were radical in the beginning. They were very, very radical groups that taught the Bible, that worshiped the Lord. But something happened over the years, and this is where we kind of pick up in chapter 3. This is the message to the church at Sardis. Now, couldn't find a really good definition of the name Sardis. It's the chief city or the capital of Lydia. It's near Ephesus, about 50 miles east of Ephesus. The name Sardis, so I couldn't get a real good rendering of what it meant. One said it's a it means remnant, which possibly could be. Another definition kind of was speculating that it could mean one who escapes, but I couldn't find a real solid definition. But I do know what the letter entails, and that's the important part. But this covers the period of time in church history from the Reformation period on through the 1800s or so, and on through even to this day. Remember, all these churches still exist in some form or another. All the elements of these churches still exist today. Some churches have lost their first love. And I'm talking not just corporate churches. I'm talking churches here, personal. I'm the church, you're the church, right? And in the church represented is many people, and they are in different places. And you might be part of one of these churches, or you may have a little of all of these churches in you. Are there times where I lose my first love? Yeah, right? Are there times when I might be persecuted or suffer a bit because I believe in Christ? Maybe, if I'm bold, if I'm a witness, right? Are there convergences of compromise in my church? At times, do I mix pure Christianity with things of paganism at times and come up with a compromised church? Yeah, maybe, right? And are there radical times in my life when I stepped out and said, "No, it's all about Jesus"? Yeah, right. That's. But now we come to Sardis, and this church has a different issue to contend with. So let's just jump in here. And again, this city, Sardis, was about 50 miles, again, east of Ephesus. Sardis was destroyed in the great earthquake around AD 17, along with the Church of Philadelphia, and the whole city of Philadelphia was also destroyed, and several other cities during this great earthquake that happened. And Tiberius tried to rebuild many of these cities. But anyway, it was earthquake country in that region, and that great earthquake in AD 17 destroyed many of these cities. So let's just get, that's just your background for this particular church, but keep in mind where we're going with this. And so he says in verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, the seven spirits of God, we talked about that. It's one Holy Spirit, but it's known to be in seven kind of forms, and you can look at that again in Isaiah, but the point is that it's the completed Spirit of God. It's the whole Spirit of God. Seven, again, is the number of completion. So we're talking about, this is Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment, so to speak, of the whole Spirit of God in that sense. There's nothing lacking when the Holy Spirit moves or speaks. You understand that? It's not like the Spirit is missing something, or that one church has part of the Spirit and another church has another part. No, the Holy Spirit is whole and complete. So he describes himself, Jesus does, as this one that has the seven spirits, or is the completed spirit of God, and the seven stars. Remember, the seven stars here represented as the seven pastors. The lampstands were the churches. The stars were the pastors or messengers of the churches. So he has those in his hand. And he says this, I know thy works. I know what you do. And he says that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now that's an interesting term. But here's the interesting part about the term name. I know that you have a name, Jesus says. The term name there in the Greek is omina. And we get our English word denomination from this Greek root. Omina, or denomination, if you want to say it that way. I wouldn't say it that way to anybody else. But just so you understand where the word comes from, it's pulled out, that root word's pulled out to make the word denomination. So this is a functional letter, if you would, to the denominations who have a name, right, and live and yet are dead. Ooh. Oh, this is going to be interesting because, like I said, many of the denominations originally, when they started, were very fired up, very radical, very alive. But something happened over the years and they became dead. Is this true? Unfortunately, sure can be. It doesn't mean that all denominations are dead. It means that denominationalism, which in many regards became separatism, caused that particular denomination, if they practice separatism, to die. You don't want to separate. We're all one body, amen? We're all part of the body of Christ, right? Now, we call ourselves a Calvary Chapel, but the name is not to be really looked upon and thought of as something special, or like we're really it because we have this name. This is the problem with the church at Sardis. They had a name, and we're trying to live off their name. They did have some past brilliance in the work that the Lord did through this church. However, it's important for us to understand, Jesus said, even though you had a past and there was glory there, you cannot live on past glory. A church can't survive on the past glory. How many churches have tried to do that over the years? Right? They started off strong and radical, and you know, now there's no life. They have the name. Oh, we're still the church of so-and-so, or we're still the church of such-and-such, but even though we have a name, there's no life in the church. And he's going to talk about this. He says, now, you have a name, but you're dead. So he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. There's got to be something remaining, Jesus says, in your church that's true and right. Strengthen that. Well, what is true and right in the church? Well, the word, right? The love of Christ, exalting his name, you know, having him be our first love. Get rid of compromise, huh? Like the church at Pergamos was doing. Get rid of that. Thyatira, remember, they had an issue with a woman leading the church. You know, that was a problem. So all these things, the things that remain that are true, he says, strengthen those things which remain that are ready to die. There's some things that you still have in your midst that you could strengthen and pay attention to, but if you don't, they're going to die off. Churches have to remember that. I have to remember that as an individual church here. As part of the body, this part of the body has to continually strengthen the things that are true in the life as a Christian. The Bible, the prayer, the worship, the times that I have to spend, you know, with the Lord devotionally. I need that. I need to kindle that. I need to keep it going before it might die off in me. He says, "For I have not found thy works perfect," or very mature before God. Living on past glory, trying to live on traditions, is very immature in the sight of Jesus Christ. And some churches would argue tooth and nail about the fact that they've been there for 200 years. Right? We're very mature. Well, age doesn't mean maturity. Right? Doesn't mean because you're old that you're mature. Right? I've said this so many times. You guys are used to this now. But, you know, there are way too many gray-haired babies in the church. Huh? It's because you're old. Doesn't mean you're mature. Just because a church has been around for 200 years doesn't mean it's mature. Now, I've been a part of churches that were around for a long time, and they're not necessarily mature. In fact, they're so immature in the word oftentimes that you can't even believe it. What they don't teach and what they don't know about the word, right? And I came out of mainstream, mainline denomination. My dad was a pastor. My granddad was a pastor. I came out of denominationalism, and it was very separate. It was the, mentality that you have to be part of our church, in order to be right. You have to get baptized in this church, right? You can't just get baptized anywhere. Come on. You've got to be baptized by us, or you're nothing. That's what I grew up with. But it was dead, I got to tell you. There was no life in that church. It was a dead church. They didn't remember those things that Jesus is talking about. Their works were very immature for a church. So he says then, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard." Remember how you received your salvation? And remember how you heard the truth? Remember when you first heard about Jesus? Remember when you first heard the Bible taught? Remember those first things? Now, hopefully, prayerfully, when I say this to you, you don't have to look back too far to remember that you heard the word in this church. Hopefully, you just look back the last time we got together, because we teach the word every time we get together. Right? And hopefully you don't have to remember too far back in the firing up and the excitement in your soul, realizing that the Holy Spirit had entered into your life and now you're born again. Hopefully that's rekindled as the word and the prayers and the worship and all that. The Spirit is moving. If the Spirit is moving in the church, you don't have to look back too far. You realize, hey, it's a constant for me. I'm always seeing the Spirit working. I'm always hearing the word, and that's what should happen. But this church needed to remember how they received and what they had heard, because it had been a long time since it had happened. And he says, and hold fast and repent. Turn around. Go back the other way. Don't keep going this direction. And here's what happens with churches in all facets many times, is the traditions of the church become so important to the church that they won't stop doing them in order to repent and turn back to the Lord. The traditions become too important, right? And you don't want to mess with the traditions of some churches. I'm just going to tell you that, because those are fighting words. We are not, we've always done it this way. Well, why have you done it that way? We don't know, but we do it. And you're not going to change it, right? We're not going to budge on it. Well, okay, but listen, what is it that you're doing? Because is your church alive? Is there life flowing through the church, or is it dead? If it's dead, you need to repent. If this church is dead, you need to repent. And if this church repents individually, then the whole church is in repentance and we're turning back to the Lord. See, that's what needed to happen. It starts with me. It starts personally. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord right here. And if I'm dead or dying in areas of my spiritual walk, it's up to me to repent, to turn, remember what the Lord's done and hold fast to that. So he says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. I've often thought, if Jesus just visited some churches unannounced, what would he find? Well, he's saying, I'll be doing that. And I do believe Jesus shows up at churches unannounced. And I'm going to tell you, I believe, I've seen it, I've witnessed it, where the Lord may show up, but he's turned away. See, Jesus is too radical for some traditional churches. Religion won't have him. Religious churches won't have Jesus. No, he doesn't fit. He's like too much for them. He interferes too much, really, with tradition, doesn't he? Remember when Jesus was hung on the cross, the Jews demanded that he be crucified, remember? And as he's hanging on the cross, the Jews realize, hey, wait a minute. We've got a holy day to celebrate. And we can't have Jesus hanging around, literally, to mess up our holy day. So they demand that he get taken down. He's got to get taken down. We've got to take Jesus down and get rid of him so we can celebrate our religious holy day. Would that still happen today in some circles? Yes. We can't. Whoa, we've got traditional things to do. You can't bring Jesus around. He interferes too much with what we're trying to do here. Huh. Isn't that interesting? Now, Jesus says, I can show up at any time, at any church. Question is, what's he going to find, and is he going to have a reception or a rejection? So watch. He says, I'll come. He says, and you won't know when. And he says, thou hast a few names, though, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is the remnant. What's this saying? What's Jesus declaring here? He's saying that there are some in the church that are true believers in Sardis, but the bulk of them are not. What? Let me say this. In churches like Sardis, you'll find, right, at the end of it all, when it's all settled and done, when the dust clears, when Jesus finally, you know, deems and declares and acknowledges and announces who's his and who's not his, what you're going to discover is many saying, well, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. There are those in Sardis. How many? Well, he uses the term few. There's a few names in Sardis, even in Sardis, he says, who have not defiled their garments. What does that mean? That means they have not gone that direction with their life, being a traditional religious person, but they are truly in Christ, which means what? Which means that they're going to walk with him in white, for they are worthy. Now, worthiness does not come by doing good things or not doing bad things, does it? What makes me worthy? How do I become worthy? By receiving Christ, right? Who's my worthiness? He is. Who's my righteousness? He is. So if I'm in Christ, I'm worthy. Not, again, not because I'm better than anybody else, but because he's gracious and I want that. Huh? I want his grace. You? Some people don't want it, frankly. They say, no, I don't want that. I'd rather practice religiosity because I can have that on my own terms. When Jesus comes in, he takes over. You know what I mean? He just takes over everything. Like, he wants my whole life. You see, religiosity is on my terms. Being born again, that's on his terms. When my life belongs to him, he does what he needs to do with me. When my life doesn't belong to him, I can do what I want and practice religion. But when I don't want him around, I just don't have them around. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute. The only ones that are worthy to walk with me in white, and that's white garments. We'll talk about that. The reason it's important that we are wearing white is because that's the clothing of the saints. We'll see it later on in the book of Revelation as well. So we want to be walking with him in white garments. That's the clothing of saints. And the way we are worthy is because we're in Christ. So these are true believers versus mere professors of their faith. And the bulk of the church at Sardis weren't saved. What were they doing there? It's a good question. But listen, a big chunk of the Christian church, so to speak, corporately, are not saved people. They're religious churchgoers. But they're not in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you're not in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not worthy of him. That's all there is to it. And so Jesus says, there's a few, but, you know, that's it. So he says, and if there's a few, there's hope for a church. Let me just say that. Wherever there's a few true believers, there's hope. Because true believers will not be talked out of their faith or be swayed or moved. True believers will always be true believers. Well, they might fail. They might have seasons where they're kind of walking in a way that's not appropriate. Although that's not the point. The point is that once you're a believer, you're a believer, right? And any believers here, let me just ask you, could somebody talk you out of your salvation? I mean, no, right? No way, right? Oh, I might fail. I might fall down and I might, you know, mess up, but you're never talking me out of my salvation. You know, I'm going to heaven whether you like it or not, right? That's it. I belong to Christ, period. And there's no one that can tell me otherwise. I'm going to heaven because I know Jesus, right? Well, those that were worthy in this particular regard, they were in a relationship with Jesus, and no one's going to change that. But he says there's hope, so he declares here, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Again, here we go, right? If you want to be in a relationship with Christ, and you're not, but you're a churchgoer, you can be, but you have to be an overcomer. Who's an overcomer? How do we overcome? We go by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome by the blood of Jesus. He's our overcomer. I'm in Christ. His blood covers me. I'm robed in his righteousness. So it's all about that. So if you want to be covered in that way and be an overcomer, then you just turn to Christ. That's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, repent. Turn to Jesus and be born again. And then you can wear white clothing. Right? The saints' clothing is the white raiment. You can wear that if you're willing to be in a relationship with Christ. Right? One of the problems with this church, and many churches suffer from this, is that their past history and glory, perhaps, the past, excitement or whatever you want to call it, they had relied on that for so long that they totally missed and could not see the present decay. And, you know, I've heard people say this. Right? I've had people say, well, no, I'm okay. I'm a Methodist. I'm thinking, wait a minute now. Not all Methodists are going to heaven. But I'm a so that's why I'm good, because I've got that name. Yeah, but that name might be dead. You might have a name, but it may not mean you're alive. Well, I'm this, so I'm good. No, unless I hear somebody say, I belong to Christ. I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ personally. So, you know, I'm going to heaven. See you there. But when people start quoting reasons why they're going to make it, but none of them reflect on the fact that they are born again. They are a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm going to heaven because of that. But when they start quoting names of churches or organizations or whatever it is, oh yeah, I'm good, I belong to that church, or yeah, I'm good to go. Yeah, well, no, I wouldn't be too sure. Are you wearing white? Are you wearing the saints' clothing? And Jesus says this, you should be clothed in white if so, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What does that mean? What does it mean? Jesus here says, if you belong to me, you're wearing white, right? It means you're born again. It means you're walking in the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're okay because of him. If not, he says, then your name will no longer be in the book of life. Now see, people say, well, does he actually blot people's names out of the book of life? I believe so. I believe this is the way this runs down. You know, God desires none to perish, right? Peter tells us that. God's not slack concerning his promises in his coming back, but he's patiently kind of enduring, right, so that others can get saved, because he desires none to perish. And because of that, I believe that when God formed everything before we were made, but he was making the universe, before he had done all this that we look at and say, wow, and before any of us existed, before anything was, I believe God wrote down the names of the living in the book of life. It's the book of life. Anyone who ever lived was written there. And God desires none to perish. So when someone finally gets to a point where they reject Christ, and he knows that's that, then I believe the pages of the book of life are stained with tears of the Father who is blotting out names that have rejected his Son. I believe that's the way that works. Jesus says, I won't blot the name out. But the key is you have to be clothed in my righteousness. You have to be robed in me. You have to be in me. There is no way to the Father, Jesus said, but by me. So is that heavy? Yeah, it's heavy. So I want to tell people that aren't born again, hey, your name is in the book of life. Don't let it get blotted out by rejecting Christ. At the end of it all, at the white throne judgment, it says the books are opened. And the book of life is there, chapter 20 tells us. And let me tell you, if your name's not in the book of life, then all the other books that are opened are things that will judge you, things you did in your life that will judge you. If your name's in the book of life, all the other books don't matter. I'm glad about that. Huh? I want my name in the book of life. Why? Because I know what's in those other books. Huh? Do you know what's in those books? Every foul thought and every foul deed and every sinful thing, everything perverse and putrid, everything is in those books that you thought, that you did, that you said, right? That you whispered, that you had an attitude about. All the things are in those books. Now, I want my one name, my name, in the book of life, and all those other books do not stand against me. That's salvation, folks. And then there's no second death for me. The second death is the lake of fire. It's, to me, isn't it an easy choice? It's like, when you think it through, which do you want? You want to be judged by the books that can be opened against you that you've done, all the things, every deed, every thought. Do you want that, or do you want your name in the book of life and all that's forgiven? Let me think about it. Right? It's insanity. I've said this before. You are crazy if you want to be judged by those books. You are nuts, man. And people call us crazy as Christians. People call us wacky. Oh, you guys are whack jobs. Yes, indeed. Not being judged by those books. My name's in the book of life, thanks. Not being judged. Call me crazy if you want. Call me silly. Call me whatever you want, right? I'm calling me saved. And I'm going to heaven. Right? It's awesome. Thank you, Lord, for that. So get this down. Past reputation without reality equals no power, no life. Take that to a denominational level if you want to. Take it to a personal level. Trying to live on your past. Oh, yeah, I was walking with the Lord really strongly, you know, 2 years ago or 5 years ago. But today, there's a decay. There's a weakening in my walk. And you can't live on the past. If you don't have the reality today, then there's no power in life. It's faded. It's diminished. You need to get it back, right? Take all these letters and regroup them together. First love, I need to quit the compromise. I need to quit doing the things that are out of order in my life. And I need to certainly stop if I'm doing traditional stuff without the reality and the presence and the peace of God that comes through His Holy Spirit filling my life up. I need to stop it. So now, the Church of Philadelphia we look at. Now, this is probably my favorite church of all the churches, because this is the church that represents our day right now, and it represents the true church for all the churches. This is what should be going on in every church. By the way, there's no rebuke for this church either, like there was no rebuke for Smyrna. This church has no rebuke for a couple of reasons. We'll see here. Philadelphia, of course, means brotherly love, right? Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It was named that originally because of two brothers that the city was named after. One brother was Attalus II, and his brother was Eumenes. And they loved each other so much that Attalus used to build monuments and kind of statues and things of his brother Eumenes. Kind of weird, really. But the point is that they had a lot of love for one another, so to speak, and that was the idea. So Philadelphia, church of these two brothers' love for one another, so to speak. The church here, though, was represented as pretty much the 1800s up to the present time and all the way through till the rapture happens. In the 1800s, something happened, folks. The Reformation in 1500s stirred things up, but by the 1800s, we found that Sardis is back in operation again, so to speak. Sardis is kind of the mainstay of the church again. There's a lot of denominations, but many are dead. There's no life. Some men are raised up by the Lord in the late 1800s. Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, to name a few. Alexander McLaren. Many others. Parker. You can just go on and on. There's just tons of men that were raised up in the late 1800s, and there was an incredible revival. Do you know why there was a revival? Because all these men taught the Bible verse by verse. They took the Bible in chunks and just dissected it, and they prayed for the empowering of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And the church, basically, not a church or the churches, the church period just blew up. Some of these guys were teaching in church buildings that held 7,000-8,000 people. That was unheard of back then. There was a hungering and thirsting for God's word. There was no weird stuff going on. It was the word of God. All those men were known as Bible teachers and encouraged the spirit-filled life of believers. And something turned around. It stirred things up, and it was pretty radical, right? It was a pretty radical time. And that's kind of what this church kind of has its early beginnings in history related to that. There was literally, of course, a church in Philadelphia back then. Philadelphia was also destroyed in the earthquake that Sardis was. Again, it was rebuilt. Tiberius tried to rebuild it, but so forth. So here's the thing. The return of the Word of God and the Spirit-filled life is what this church really represents. And it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. Now, just Jesus saying He is the Holy One. You have to understand, he's claiming deity there. Just so you know, people say Jesus never claimed to be God. He's claiming it right here. Who is the Holy One? Right? God is. So Jesus says, it's me, you know. He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So Jesus Christ, he has not only holiness encompassing his entire being, but he is also true, and he also has the key of David. The key of David here is a reference to the key to open up doors, and we'll see here the doors that Jesus can open up are doors of opportunity for ministering for him. Jesus can open those doors. The question is, and this comes up often in discussions I have with other guys, how is it that the doors of ministry get opened up? Well, let me tell you, it's right here in this letter. Jesus said he has the key, so Jesus is the key that opens up the door of ministry, right? Without Jesus, no doors are opening in that respect. Not doors that he has anything to do with. So he has the door to open true ministry. He says, and I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Okay, so Jesus to this church says, I've opened the door. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16:9, let's see what Paul says about open doors. He says, I will tarry at Ephesus, verse 8, until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. Paul says that the door that is opened unto him is a door of opportunity to minister. So when Jesus says here, I have opened this door and no man can shut it, he's talking about a door of ministry. Just so you know where that came from, right? I don't want you saying, well, how does he know a door means ministry? Well, the Bible, obviously, you know, comments on that. But the point is this, the door is opened by Christ, right? Doors of ministry are only opened by him. He has the power to open them. But why does he open the door of ministry for this church at Philadelphia here? Why is that truly the church that has doors open for ministry? Well, look, he says, for thou hast little strength. Wait, what? Did he just say that that church didn't have very much strength? Yes. Now, listen, people take this wrong, but I don't care all that much. But here's the thing. We don't have all the strength. The church is not some kind of super powerhouse in this world. Have you noticed that? Aren't we seeing the world having more effect on the church than the church is having on the world in many respects? Oh, not always, not everywhere, but for a great deal of the churches out there, are they not being affected by the world more than they're affecting the world? The church is not that strong. And this church is included. This church is included. This church is included. I have little strength, but let me tell you something. A little of Jesus' strength is enough. All of my strength, nothing. A little of his strength is enough. And that's really what he's saying. For thou hast little strength, but here's what they did do. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Well, certainly they were doing something more than that. Maybe they had some programs, or maybe they had some things they were doing organizationally. Maybe they strategized and had really a bunch of business guys come in and practice some things in the church and gave them some ideas on how to function as a church body. No. Two things are mentioned that opened the doors of ministry for this church. First of all, they realized they weren't strong. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I know I'm not all that. I don't need to be, though, because Jesus is all that. Isn't he? Is Jesus enough? Yes. Well, you should be better at this or stronger at that. Don't need to be. Honestly, Jesus is enough. And let me say this. He's making up for everything I'm lacking, and I'm lacking a lot. And he's going to make up for everything you're lacking, and you're lacking a lot. We're not all that strong. We have little strength, right? But as long as we keep, right, his word, teaching his word and lifting up his name, not denying his name, we exalt Jesus Christ and we teach his word, then he opens doors. That's all there is to it, right? The doors of ministry open for any church, right, that teaches the word and exalts the name of Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. That's how doors are open, right? And he goes on and says, now, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. That doesn't mean that we're going to be worshipped. It means that they are going to acknowledge who we are. Now, who are these guys? They're the synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but they're not. Listen, any true Jew today, I know this is going to sound odd to you, any true Jew today is going to receive Christ. I believe it with all my heart. Any true Jew, not a national Jew, not a Jew just kind of running through the motion. I believe any true Jew, they are going to get born again in the tribulation. There are many that say they're Jews and are not. And Paul experienced this in the early church. There were those that said they were Jews, and yet they were coming against Paul, remember, trying to kill him all the time. Chased him all over Asia Minor, right? Chased him all over the place, trying to kill him. Were they true Jews? Well, they said they were Jews. There are people that say they're Christians, too. Right? How do you know a Jew, a Christian? How do you know they're true? Jesus says you can tell by the fruit. And people today, folks, I'm telling you, there are those that are really coming against the church in the name of all kinds of religions, coming against true Christianity. And in the end times that we're living in, we're going to see that increase. There's not just Jews that are of the synagogue of Satan. There's all kinds of people, right, that are represented and really working under Satan's authority, not God's. And if they're not working under God's authority and they have some religious faction, aren't they of Satan? Well, they don't say they're of Satan. Well, of course they don't. But if they're not of God, who are they of? If they're not God's through Christ, right, whose are they is the idea. So there are many who claim something but aren't. And really the fruit of it is they come against what's truly godly. And that proves who they are. So Jesus says, they'll be dealt with in due season. And he says, now, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, the word of his patience is his word, patiently keeping it, not wavering from it. Now, this is a problem today in the church, that some churches are wavering from the word, saying, well, maybe it doesn't really mean that. Maybe the Bible doesn't mean that particular. Maybe it means, you know, this. Or you can't be changing the word of God. No matter how much the world changes, we're not changing the word. As soon as you start changing the word of God to fit the world, you might as well throw the whole thing out. Because you have nothing then. If this isn't all true, then none of it's true. Either this is God's word or it's not. Either Jesus is God the Son or he was a madman. You can't take middle ground on this. Either he's totally Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is the creator of the universe, who is the Word of God, who is coming again and who will reign over this earth and will recreate a whole new heaven and new earth, or he's absolutely mad. Huh? Either he's true or he's false. You can't just kind of say, well, I like some of the things Jesus said. But when it comes to this, I'm not sure I agree with that. Well, guess who's wrong there? Because Jesus is right, I'll tell you right now. I've had these discussions with him personally. Anytime I thought I was right, I realized, nope, I was wrong. I was wrong. So he says, because you kept the word of my patience, patiently kept it, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now this is, by almost every scholar, a reference to the Great Tribulation. And the reason is, it's not a local problem happening there in Philadelphia at the church there, but he says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. This is a worldwide tribulation, not just a local problem or persecution in one church. This is a problem of worldwide tribulation to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is the Great Tribulation. But what is he promising here to this church at Philadelphia? He says, you've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. You kept the word of my patience. You patiently have kept going in the word. So, Jesus says, I am going to keep you from the hour of temptation or the great tribulation. I like this one. Right? I like this promise. We're going to go through no tribulation. Not the great tribulation. Not the hour of temptation here. We're not going through it. And some people would argue this, and I understand there are those who don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. It's fine. It's not a make or break thing. You're not going to hell because you don't believe that. I always tell people, though, you'll be pleasantly surprised. When we're all raptured, you're going to go, oh, I'm so glad you were right. Right. Because we're going to get taken out. Why? Well, Paul talks about this. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, we are not appointed unto wrath. The tribulation's the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. That's not us. Right? People say, oh, you Christians that believe that, you're into escapism. You're right about that. I want to escape the tribulation. I don't want to go through that. And there's no need for me to. Why would I go through it? Why should I go through it? It's the very thing I've been saved from. I'm not appointed to wrath. I'm appointed to heaven. So the promise is that I will keep you from that. I will take you away from that, so to speak. And he references that by saying, behold, I come quickly. You know, and some people say, well, it's not quick enough. I agree. I think we'd all say, come today, Lord. That'd be great. Wouldn't it be awesome just to be gone today? Just be in heaven with Jesus and the saints. Just wow, right? It'd be awesome. If you're not sure about that, you're probably too attached to the world. I'm like all about that. If the Lord says, come up here, I'm gone, right? And no regrets. Good riddance, man. To everything on this earth, right? All the worldliness, all the pain, all the sorrow. Goodbye. Oh, you're an escapist. Yes, I am. I sure am. I want to be gone when the tribulation comes. Behold, I come quickly. So he says, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown or reward. Don't worry about everything else. Just hang on, Jesus says. Hold on. This is a good word for us today. Hang on. Everything's falling apart. We know it, right? The world's falling apart. Don't you see it? How much further is it going to go? I don't know, but it's going fast, isn't it? Things are changing. This is not the same country I grew up in. Is it? The standards, the morals, everything. It's not the same place. I don't recognize it. Now, that's happened in a very short period of time. And the further we go down the road here of life, the more it's going to change, I'm afraid. But hang on, he says. Don't get sidetracked and lose out on your reward or your crown of life. That doesn't mean salvation. It means rewards. It means the Lord's going to give you something for just sticking with it. You know, there's a special reward for those that go through this season and hang out with the Lord continuously. And him that overcometh, again, that's by the blood of the Lamb, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. Now, some people say, I don't quite understand this verse. So we, the church, the true church, is he going to like make us like pillars? Like with names written on them or something? I mean, is that really going to be fun? Don't get the idea that you're going to be made of concrete and you're going to be, you know, standing there like a... The pillar was something that was planted firmly, right? And I love this part. He says, you're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. You're going to be planted firmly in the temple of my God, Jesus says. That's awesome. Why? He says, and, right, you will not go out anymore. You go out no more. What does that mean? You don't ever leave his presence. Whew. Now that's sounding better all the time. I want to be a pillar in the temple of God because I don't have to go out anymore. I don't go and come. I'm just there with him. Seated there, planted there, firmly stuck there. And everything that goes on with God, I'm a part of because I'm firmly planted right there with him. And I never need to go out of his presence. Man, I like it. If you know the Lord personally, you understand how awesome that's going to be. How incredibly pure and holy that is going to be as an existence for eternity. And he says, right, I will write upon him the name of my God. You are his. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. It's going to be on you. You're just going to be part of that. And the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Jesus has a new name. I don't know what it is. But it's written on me and you in that condition as pillars in his temple. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Hear that, if you can. It's a personal invitation to receive that, right? It's awesome. Now, real quickly, watch this. The message to the church at Laodicea. Well, wait a minute. How come there's another church here if the church of Philadelphia was the church that got raptured? That's interesting. This is a church that remains. Well, what kind of church remains after the rapture? Well, it's a church full of professing Christians that had no reality. And this is a somber message. Jesus says, and keep this in mind, Laodicea, the term means ruled by the people. The church should be ruled by Jesus Christ. This church is ruled by people. Traditions of men that overruled the reality of Christ. This place, Laodicea, was a wealthy community, very rich, and were known medically for many things, including a special eye salve that they developed and you could put on and it would be great for all kinds of eye diseases and problems with your eyes. So they were known for those things. The big problem with Laodicea was their water. They didn't have a good water source in the city, so they had to bring water in, aqueduct water in, and they only had two sources of water nearby. One was a cold spring, a mountain spring, that was nice and cold when it left its source. The other source of water was in Hierapolis, which was a hot spring, a famous hot spring. And when that water came to Laodicea, or the cold water, when it came to Laodicea, by the time it got there, it was not cold or hot anymore. What do you think it was? It was lukewarm. What a coincidence that Jesus would address this city. Watch this now. And the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of all creation of God. Right? He says, look, I'm the true God. I'm the witness, right? I'm the one. I'm the faithful. I'm the amen. I'm the so be it. He addresses them in this way, confirming who he is. And he says, immediately, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, just like your water source. Now, I like cold water when I'm thirsty. You? Yeah. Nothing more refreshing than a nice cold glass of water. And I like hot tea. Right? Piping hot. Or hot soup. Right? But when you get delivered to your table, if you've gone out, a lukewarm anything, is it pleasant? No. Like your soup, it's like lukewarm. It's not hot. Your coffee comes, it's lukewarm, it's not hot, right? They bring you water, but it's not ice water, it's room temperature water, right? Yeah. So he says, I know your works are this way. They're neither hot or cold. And he says, I would that thou wert cold or hot. Jesus says, I'd rather you be one or the other. You see, being cold means that you are kind of so distant from the Lord and that reality that you're just on the whole other side of the spectrum. To be hot means that you are fired up and really ready and indwelt by, empowered by the Spirit of God. Man, I'm just going for it. Lukewarm is nothingness. It's neither one, and it's a bad place to be. He says this. He says, so because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He doesn't say he'll think about spewing him. He says, I'm going to spew you out. I don't think Jesus needed to necessarily spew the church out. I think the church left the earth when Jesus called them up. And these guys were spewed out at the same time. This is what's left. They profess Christ. But they're so distasteful that he spews them out. That condition is among all the conditions the worst. Well, isn't a lukewarm believer just someone who's really a believer, but they're just kind of backed off? No, they are a professing believer who can't be on fire and won't say they're cold. They won't say they're against God, but they claim to be of God, but they're really not. That's the worst condition. Easier for me, I don't know about you, easier for me to witness to somebody who's icy cold against the Lord. Like, right? I can talk to a person like that. Or, you know, I like to talk to people who are all fired up, get encouragement from them. But the lukewarm person says, oh, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, sure, I know. Yeah, mm-hmm. And you're talking to them and you realize they really don't care about God, but they're never going to say that. So Jesus is going to say it for him. If someone won't say it, Jesus will say it for him. You don't care about me. I'm going to spew you out. You see. And here's why. Here was the compromise that led to this. And this is what developed in this church. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We don't need anything. They were wealthy. I don't need anything. We don't need the Lord. We have everything else we need. But they knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't even know that this is the condition you're in because you're acting like everything in life matters and therefore you don't need Christ. So he says, now watch this. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Now, they don't have the gold. Who's the gold? Well, Jesus says, you've got to buy it of me. You got to get it from me. Gold is the royal metal, isn't it? And a king wears a gold crown. Jesus is the gold, by the way, folks, if you haven't discovered that. Jesus is golden, right? And you get the gold from him, but watch this. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. He's the golden one who was tried by fire on the cross. Right? This is the cross, man. Jesus says, you need me. You need what I've done for you on the cross. I was tried in the fire for you. And he says, you can be rich then if you have that. All the stuff you have doesn't make you rich, it makes you poor. And he says, and white raiment you should get for me that thou mayest be clothed. Remember I said that white raiment is the clothing of the saints. So if someone doesn't have white raiment, are they a saint? No, as J. Vernon McGee said, no, they're an ain't. There's only saints and ain'ts. You understand that? No white clothing, you're an ain't. And this is what he's saying. You need to get the white clothing. He's talking to them. He's instructing them in how to get saved so that you can be clothed then and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. You need me, Jesus Christ, the cross, the salvation. You need to be clothed in the white raiment. You need to be a saint. And then he says, finally, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve. Ooh, how interesting that this city was known for producing eye salve, for healing. Jesus says you need healing. That comes through the Holy Spirit. And he says you need the eye salve put on that thou may see. You need to see. You need your eyes open. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the salvation that comes through the cross. You need to be a saint that's robed in white. You need that. Obviously, this church doesn't have those things. So is this a true church? No, it's a functional church with no reality. It's a church that has all these things of ritual, but no power and no reality of Christ in their midst. So Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke. I love you, he says, but you're being rebuked and chastened. He says, you're being called out on this. Jesus loves people enough to call them out when they're sinners. It's the love of Christ that calls a sinner out and says, look, you are a sinner. When we tell people they're sinners, we get called out for it in this world, don't we? You can't say that to people. People are good. You can't tell them they're sinners because that means they might need to change. And you can't tell people they need to change, right? Boy, I'm telling you right now, people need to change. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Change. Change direction, Jesus says. Turn around. Right? And then he says this in verse 20, and this is a common thing that we use sometimes to invite people to salvation, but Jesus is inviting, interestingly, this church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice, right, and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Jesus is standing on the outside of this church knocking, wanting to get in because he's on the outside. So during the tribulation period, when this church exists, and folks, anyone who's not going up in the rapture will be part of this church if they're religious. And Jesus, amazingly, will knock on the door and invite them to be with him, and he wants to be with them. But it's a personal invitation. If any man hear my voice, if anyone in this form of a church will just hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with him and he with me, and to him that overcometh in that way will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Wow. So Jesus wraps up his letters to the churches this way, saying to this last church, this form of a church that doesn't really have the power, it denies the power thereof, if you would, they are invited to come, and many will get born again during the tribulation period, folks. Jesus will have a victory in many people's lives. They're going to be evangelized, and the Jews are going to do the evangelizing. Amazing. Jews that get saved during the tribulation are going to be the greatest evangelists. We'll get there later on. But it's an amazing time. But do you follow this now? All of church history is summed up in those seven letters, and every aspect of church history in terms of every church that's ever existed has bits and pieces and parts of those seven churches and elements of those seven churches in them, including this church, including this church. There are certain parts of that, see, The only part that, if you're truly a Christian today, the only part that really doesn't exist in you is the church at Laodicea. Because that was a church that was not real. If you're a real believer, though, you have parts of Philadelphia in you. You have maybe parts of Sardis in you. Thyatira, maybe. Huh? Pergamos. You know, Smyrna, maybe. Ephesus. All these things, you know, are part of our life with Christ. But the answer is always what Jesus said. If you have an ear to hear, hear this and repent, man. Turn back to me. If you lost my love, you know, because you've gone off another direction, repent and come back. I want you to love me first again, right? I want you to quit compromising with stuff, Jesus is saying. Repent from all that compromise. Stay pure, stay holy. Get close to me again, right? And I'll come and I'll be with you, and we'll have things in heaven for you waiting. When you're doing these things, it's just an awesome understanding if you want to receive it. He who has an ear, let him hear or see what the church should be doing and what Jesus is saying. Amen? So next week, we're getting raptured. At least in our study. But read ahead, chapter 4, very interesting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth that you send to the churches and for the message that is really profound and clear in so many ways. And we do embrace it, Lord. I pray for all of us who are born again, who we have given our lives over to you, who have given up our lives for you in the sense that we don't have a life anymore apart from you, Jesus. I pray that we would embrace these truths, really receive them, and really walk them out. So have your way in this church, and Lord, in my personal church, my own life, my own heart. May you really be exalted and your word kept and taught, knowing that doors of opportunity and ministry will continue to open for us. And Lord, we'll walk through them. You open them, we'll walk through them, and we'll see this through to the end until you come and get us. And we pray that that would be quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we pray that in your name. Amen.